to take it, first of all, just through some of the points from Nehemiah, and then we're going to bring it over to more of an application, and we'll get some New Testament principles with that. The message was entitled today, Putting the Hands to the Plow. I think some of you are familiar with that verse from Luke chapter 9, verse 62. No man puts his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus was speaking that verse to some people that were saying that we want to follow you, we want to serve you. And he went through a list of different things that he said to them. You know, the first man that asked, he said, you know, the foxes and they have dens to lay their head upon, but Son of Man has no place to lay his head upon at night. Another one says, I'm going to go back first and minister to my family. And Jesus says, you know, leave them, come and follow me. And the last person obviously says this last statement to them in Luke 9, no man putting the things on the plow, looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's an agricultural type of an illustration that was very popular in those days. And if you knew anything about plowing, if you want to plow, you want to plow a nice straight row. Don't you appreciate going there, taking a ride in the countryside in the summer and seeing the crops and beautifully lined rows, and they have machines that do it? Well, in the old days, they had a plow. And that was just a very basic thing, hooked up to some mules or some oxen. And if you don't put your hands on the plow and the oxen are going to take off, you're certainly not going to plow going like this, because the road's going to be all over the place. And so you keep your focus on what's ahead. That's the gist of Jesus' message there. You know, if you're going to take on something like you take it on, you go full speed ahead. You don't be looking back all the time, wondering what if you want, whatever. So Nehemiah is definitely putting his hands on the plow, and I think so should we. So let's look at a couple of these points. First of all, we find that four times Nehemiah's enemies tried to trick him into discontinuing the work on the wall. We saw that, when it was read to us, it repeated four times. Four times to trick him. They didn't want him to complete what was going on in Jerusalem. They wanted it to stop. They had their own motives for that. Greed is part of it. Hatred for the Jews. Being able to control the situation. Knowing that the Jews at this point, being 70 years in captivity, were like second-class citizens. They wanted to have that rule over them. They did not want them to complete this task, but they did. For four times. And they misrepresented themselves by telling Nehemiah they wanted to talk. Did you read that? Did you see that? We just want to talk. Just come on out here to the plain of Ono. It says, Ono, let's not go to that plain. But they thought he said to do me harm. Now, he's writing after the effect. We understand that. We know that Nehemiah is writing this book after all these events have taken place. And so he's interjecting these thoughts. He understood. Eventually, I don't know if he understood it right away, but he did understand that they thought to do me harm. There was good suspicion there. They really wanted to do it harm. They lied about it. They schemed about it. The fifth time, that happens four times, the fifth time was more diabolical than that because it included fabricated circumstances and a threat. Look at verse 6. It is written, or in it was written in the letter that they sent to him, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. I mean, is that the furthest thing from Nehemiah's mind? But that's the letter. You know, you're doing the task that God sent you to do, building this wall, putting the gates on the city, and this is what you get. This is the letter you get. And you're like, what? No such, this is not taking place. This is a lie. It's like, where do you guys get this stuff? And that's what we have. Four, five times, just continuously trying to subvert whatever Nehemiah is accomplishing. But I want you to notice how Nehemiah counteracts. And this is something that's significant throughout this book. I haven't put a lot of attention on it. I'm sure we could. We could come back to this on a series on prayer. But that's exactly what he does. In verse number 9, It says, for they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. When Nehemiah needs it most, where does he go? Right back to God. That's the first thing he does. Isn't that strange? Because I think in Christianity, we find most times, many people, that's their last resort, is prayer. It's usually we try to do everything ourselves, we fret and go to pieces over it, lose our minds, and then, we ought to pray about it. And the first thing that Nehemiah does is he prays. And you'll notice, as I mentioned this since the beginning of what we've seen with Nehemiah, with the exception of his first one, he has a lot of very short prayers. And you say, well, surely those prayers can't work. Really? They have some of the shortest prayers in the Bible. And yet, God always seems to come through, doesn't he? So it is, and this is on the side here, on prayer, does that mean that when we're facing trials, when we're facing a problem, does that mean that we need to make a big rigmarole of going on our knees and saying all kinds of elaborate things, or are we just trusting God enough to trust him with the situation right then and there? I'm not saying that all our prayer life should be a matter of, oh, thank you, Lord, help me now, you know. We have time of prayer. We stay at time of prayer. We go into the prayer closet like Jesus said. We spend a lot of time there. We should pray for each other, communicating with God. But when we're in a pickle, when we're in a fix, our minds as Christians ought to go first to God. He's our strength. He's our hope. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We take that and we flip the verse around and want to do everything in our own strength and then rely upon God to fix it all. But instead, we ought to be going right to him. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. Oh God, strengthen my hands. Now, aside from, oh God, and I'll have you notice this if you're reading it from New King James. I don't know what happened. I think I made it happen. I don't even know if I have the right version of it. You know. But anyhow, notice, oh God, is italicized. Guess what? It's not in Hebrew. In fact, it's interjected for us so we know who he's talking to. But he knew who he was talking to. He didn't even bother saying, oh God. When Nehemiah wrote, now therefore, strengthen my hands. That's how Nehemiah brought that forth. And why would he do that? Why would he not say, oh God? Because he didn't need to conjure up God. It wasn't like he's never talking to him and all of a sudden, oh Lord, where are you? And let me pray now. No, I think the man is in a constant state of prayer. He's walking so closely with God that he doesn't even bother saying, oh God. He just says, strengthen my hands, because he's talking to God. And he knows he's talking to God. And God knows when you're talking to him. And he doesn't need you to conjure him up with a big, fancy introduction. He just wants you to talk with him. He wants you to rely upon him. And he blesses Nehemiah in that. Nehemiah counteracts with prayer. So we find four times the enemy tries to trick him. The fifth time is much more diabolical. And then the sixth time, they use a false prophet or prophetess. This false spirituality is often used by Satan to derail God's children from their service. Look in verses 10 to 13. Let's look at these together. After when I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Medabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within this temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. They come and they present themselves as prophets of God. God told me. God showed me this. God wants me to help you. And Nehemiah, he says, should such a man as I flee? What? What is he talking about? Such a man as I. Is he talking about his status in the Persian kingdom? Is he talking about that he's a cupbearer and now he's the governor in this place? Is that really what he's talking about? I don't think so. I think he's talking about who he is as God's child, as a faithful man. Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceive that God had not sent him at all, but he pronounced his prophecy against me, because Tobias and Balak had hired him. I want you to notice it says he perceived it. New Testament tells us that our spirit witnesses, that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Bible tells us to test the spirits. The closer you walk with God, the easier it is to spot the counterfeit. You walk with the counterfeit, you'll never spot it. If you're not strong in faith, and your faith is a dubious faith, and it's just, you know, when you really need God the most, that's the only time you ever call on Him. But if you're not trusting Him in your daily walk, if you're not walking with Him, you are removed from Him, you're not as close, you cannot really see what's going on. People get tricked all the time into all kinds of weird situations, supposedly spiritual situations, that go off on a tangent. And why is it that more people are joining cults? Do you know who the cults prey on mostly? It's not unsaved people, it's new Christians. People who have a heart and a desire for God, but haven't really been grounded in faith, and then they get snagged and taken off. Their heart, they're ready, they want to serve God. We've got to walk closer to the Lord. False spirituality. So we got six times in this passage that the enemy is trying to derail the building in Nehemiah's work. And so, what is that? Is that significant? Yeah, I think it is. I mean, numerology is a great study in the scriptures, but you know that number six is the number of name. And so it doesn't surprise me that many times we see God interjects those things throughout, weaves them throughout the tapestry of scripture to let us see that these things that are diabolical come from the devilish, they come from Satan himself. And you remember, the enemy is not Sanballat, okay? The enemy is not these men, the enemy is Satan. Okay. Nehemiah really had his hands full. But what does he do in the end? He completes the task at hand. Verse 15 says the wall was finished. That's it. I want you to notice what he began to do and what he accomplished. And nothing got in his way. Nothing. Interestingly enough, conversely, we go back to the book of Ezra, find them rebuilding the temple. We know that they stopped in the building of the temple because they got spooked by some of these same cronies. And God had to write and send some minor prophets to tell them, should you be stopping to rebuild my house? Let's get back to the work. Sometimes God's children need a little proverbial kick in the pants to get going, you know? Nehemiah didn't need it. He had a job to do. He understood what he was going to do. God was blessing him to do it. And there's going to be fallout. He did not care. He didn't get side-railed. He just continued straight on until he got the job done. And God blessed him greatly. Let's look at the New Testament principle behind this. I've already mentioned Luke 9:62. I'll read it again. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We also have some examples. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Not a good statement, one that is now there forever in God's word, but Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. Demas has forsaken me. But he loved this present world more. I hope it's never said about us, as God's people, that we have forsaken the way because we love this world more than loving God. That's truly idolatry. When we begin to love the world rather than God. John says, do not love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all the things of the world are not of the Father. Don't love the world. Don't get caught up in the world. Don't get caught up in all the pressures of it and all the things that there are things you must do, but there are certainly things you don't need to do. Consider that fluff and just get rid of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, and in Galatians 6, 9, there are two very specific scriptures here that talk about not being discouraged. If we do not lose heart, or faint not, as some verses say, or being discouraged. In both of those cases, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, 1, he's talking about serving the Lord, and we will continue to serve if we don't get discouraged. In Galatians 6, 9, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. The old King James says, if we faint not, we don't lose hope. We don't get discouraged. We persevere. We keep on going. And so sometimes we just need to pick ourselves up and get a right perspective to keep going. This is what Nehemiah did. This is what we need to do. So let's get into the heart of this message for a bit. 2 points. Point number one, I think you got it on the back of your bulletin. I trust you have a bulletin. You have the main points there. Pretty simple. You can fill in the gaps here as we go along. God's people have a service to complete. God's people have a work or a service to complete. Every one of God's people have a service or a work to complete. And it's interesting, because some are called to it very specifically. I gave you a reference here, you can write this in. I'm giving it to you now, you don't have to, you're not missing anything. If you want to write this in, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 6. This is a specific work and a specific call. Because you know that's the man Saul of Tarsus who has just witnessed Stephen's death and now on the road to Damascus. He is struck off his mule, donkey, whatever you want to make it, in the middle of the day, seeing the risen Christ. And the brightness of the glory of Christ is brighter than the sun and the peak of the sun. Now, it would be great if every one of us got our call from God in such a way. Wouldn't it? You saying, I'm not too sure about that. I don't want to be blind for any length of time anyways. I mean, he really got Paul's attention. He really did. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Immediately, Jesus linked the fact that all of the people that Paul has been persecuting, drawing out of their houses, sentencing them to prison, extracting from them whatever, killing, having them killed, stoned to death under the law, he says he's been doing it to me. And that's why Jesus says, whatever you do, the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. He takes it very personally. So, fear not, because whatever is done to you, by anyone else, Jesus takes it personally. And remember that the repercussions of that is all God's. He's going to dish it out. You can. You can. But I wish we could all have that kind of a call. You know, we would know for sure. I don't think the Apostle Paul later on walked around saying, you know, I wonder, does God still want me to do this work? Is this really what he wants of me? He's got, you know, I mean, look at what took place. The life-changing event. But I'll tell you this, that every one of you Christian in this room today has had a life-changing event. Every one of us. You're born again. That's where it begins. There's your big wow. There's the big, never have to wonder again whether or not it's real. You know that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new creation. That's something that you can perceive within yourself. You think differently. You may not always act differently. I hope you do. I hope you're working on that. But you certainly think differently because you know and you're aware of when you're not doing it correctly. That's the Spirit of God. Some are called to it very specifically. Secondly, others develop a burden for service or for ministry. And I'll give you an example of that. You can go right to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. When we're looking at elders, and I mean, we just recently appointed new elders in the church. And we went through all that. We go through a lot of, you know, looking at the qualifications for them. And that's so important because God says, look, here's the litmus test for them. And here's what they must have. They must be qualified to be an elder. But I'll have you know that verse 1 doesn't begin with a qualification. It begins with what? Desire. If any man desires the office of an overseer or a bishop, desire. Something from within. Something that you long for. Interesting, isn't it? You know, in most cases, our Christian service or the work that God calls us to is usually ordained this way. It's not some big supernatural event that takes place. It's a burden that you have in your life for something. I've heard someone say once, a burden is not a call. Well, by definition, not exactly, but it certainly is part of it. If you have no burden for it, you're really not being called to it. I can tell you that. Unless it's one of those things like Paul had. You know? And I don't know anyone here who's seen the risen Christ, have you? Have you had an epiphany? Have you seen him yesterday? Did he appear to you? It starts with a burden. It starts with something that gnaws at you. I feel like I really need to do this. I have a desire for it. And sometimes it plays out over time. Sometimes it's immediately. Sometimes it takes some training. I know that most guys that have grown up in the ministry that I know have had a burden for that. Seemingly, it starts off small, and then there's a lot of things that need to be done to get there. Education, time, practical application. It takes a long time to develop somebody into that position as a pastor. But it starts with a burden. Paul said that to Timothy, it does. So we have something that Paul very specifically, others are burdened for it. But I can tell you this, seriously, number three, all have been appointed to it. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Well, look at me up here for a minute. Look here. I'm talking to you. Okay, take it very personally, I'm talking to you. You have a service of God. You have a work to accomplish. That's it. You say, well, I don't know what it is. Well, you better figure it out. Because God just doesn't leave people in limbo. He doesn't call people and just say, hey, I'm going to have a couple of, we've got this church and we want these people, we draw these people to the church. You're here because God wants you here today. If you're visiting, if you're anchored in, it doesn't really matter. You're here because God ordained it. But I'm going to say also this. He doesn't have spectators. He doesn't pad the pews with all kinds of spectators. There's a work for you to do. Maybe you haven't figured it out yet, but get a little closer to God. How do I know that? Here's the verse for you, okay? You've looked at this a million times probably, but it's right there in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you. Okay, so right in the call for you to come to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior of your life, he says, take my yoke upon you. What does that make you at that moment when you take the yoke upon you? A servant of Christ. And if you're a servant, then there's work to do. Nobody's going to buy a team of mules to lead them out in pasture when they could be pulling the plow or oxen. Nobody buys a high-powered sports car so they can drive 10 minutes to the grocery store in a 20-mile-an-hour zone. They want to get that thing out of the road, and they want to open it up. Don't you? Can you feel it right now? Can you feel it right now? I don't have any high-powered sports car.
But sometimes I get behind that wheel,
and I just feel like I'm in a high-powered sports car. Yesterday, when it hit 50 degrees, going down Route 2, I had to go to BJ's. My wife came home and said, oh, yeah. I opened up the sunroof. I let the wind blow through my hair. Then I woke up. Now you're going to open it up. You're going to do something with it. You want to use those things. You know? You want to use them. Guys, if you get a new tool, what do you want to do with that tool? Chris, come on. Right?
Know something.
He confessed. He's dead. You know. You went out with some new tools this weekend. Have you used the biscuit joint yet?
Yes, I have.
See, you did. You knew it already. You knew you wanted to. You've got to use it. And so God puts us in service. He puts a yoke on us. He says, take that yoke. You're going to come to me. It's not two ways. You don't just come home. I just want you to be the Savior of my life, but not the Lord of my life. Lord means someone serving. Someone's in control. Jesus is the head. He's in control. We talked about that last week. And we have a service to do. What is it? You know, when people get down all the time on the service, what is that service? It could be the littlest thing that you think is such a minute place to serve can be the greatest place to serve. I don't think there's any greater place in service in this church right now than what's going on in the library. Okay? Because we have to take time out of the regular course of the service to go in there and do something with the children. To bring God down to their level so that they can stay plugged in, hopefully, in our prayer is to work with them so that they come to a place of understanding. And that God is part of their life for the entire life. Their entire life. There's no service too small. I mean, look at all these wires we set up around here, you know, so we can have some of the worship experience and have some of the technology. And we walk, we might trip over the thing and the thing unplugs. It's like, you know, we have some people who want to do that. We do. And we're just getting started. We have a lot of changes going on. There's a lot of work to it. You know, we don't come in here at 9 o'clock and all this stuff just gets set up by itself. We gotta bring it in, we gotta bring it out. Slip on the ice with it, whatever, you know? We have work to do. What's your work? God's people have a service to complete. Let's go to the second point. God's people must not allow distractions in their life. No distractions. From completing and doing what God wants you to do. Okay? Not negative talk. That's what's going on with me. You know, can you imagine reading Nehemiah? What a book it would be if we read in chapter 6 and they begin to plot against me, to say things against me. Oh my gosh, God, help me! I can't believe that they're saying these awful things about me. And that's why Christians walk around all the time. Oh, I don't know how I can go on. What? Suck it up. You know? Be a man, lady. You know? You're not here talking about. Get tough. It's like, you know what? I don't know. Maybe it's just, you know, we all have different personalities and different natures. But when somebody challenges me, I don't want to give up. I dig right in. Like, no, I'm not going anywhere. I would have, but I'm not going anywhere now. Absolutely not. They can also be sinful, so we have to be careful for that. But a little negative talk's not going to scare me out of doing God's work. But so many of God's saints fall apart with just a little amount of criticism. How's that ministry going?
It's going really well, Pastor. But boy, you know,
Just a so-and-so just said something to me, and I don't know what I can do with it.
Oh, man. That's the question. That's what's going on in this little cloud bubble in my head for a moment there. Come on, get with it, man. Just don't worry what other people say. People say a lot of foolish things. I've been married for 31 years, and I've said a plethora of foolish things. And so have you. In fact, it seems like saying foolish things is just part of being married. You know? It really is. They don't seem foolish to me, but to the my other half, they seem very foolish. And she's very gracious to point that out to me, that they're foolish. Anyway, little negative talks are not gonna bother me. Imagine if we ended our marriages that way. And some people do not. I'm sad. But I can't think that negative anymore. You made a commitment, didn't you? 100%. Think about it. So, no, not by negative talk. No distractions there. Not scheming or backstabbing. And believe me, Christians are really good at scheming and backstabbing. If you're going to get backstabbed, you're getting backstabbed because your guard's down. Why is your guard down? Because it's usually coming from somebody that you know and trust. People backstab you at work all the time? Nice to be faced. Paul, you're such a great nurse. You know, we just love you. And then later on, she's out of the people. She's so God. Right? Yeah, if you know, you already confessed that. She said, yeah. Yeah, those things happen all the time. And it takes all, sometimes it takes a little bit of downtime, a little bit of reorganizing our thoughts, a little bit of maybe some prayer support, go back at it. And it's tough because, you know what, it'd be easy if we could just fight that the way we'd like to fight, you know, but we can't. But then we remember that God says, love your enemies. And to overcome those things, we overcome it with love. Putting coals of hot fire on your head, you know. I remember the first heard that expression from Proverbs, you know. Pouring hot coals of fire on your head. Yeah, that's it. Burn them right down and melt them to the ground. Now, it really means doing really good things for people so that their conscience is burned and seared, so they see your good works. I remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, and then we'll glorify your Father in heaven. You know? Boy, it's tough. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. John talks about a man called Diotrephes. Don't need to get Diotrephes, man. He loved what? Preeminence. Diotrephes, that guy in the church. Good morning, everyone. Today I, the great Diotrephes, will now tell you what you should be doing. And not only that, he schemed, prattled, it says, schemed against the apostles. Against the apostles. Not just the brethren, the apostles, too. You don't want to be a Diotrephes, but they are there. And sometimes they have prominent places within the church. We can root that stuff out. But don't let that be a distraction. Because you see, Satan will take the least thing that he can to derail your service. And if that doesn't work, he'll turn it up a little bit. And if that doesn't work, he'll turn it up a little bit more. And if you look at Nehemiah and you see the pattern that we saw 4 times that they wanted him to come out, come on down, we just want to talk to you, but he knew they wanted to do him wrong. The 5th time, so we're going to turn it up a little bit. Let's make an accusation. Let's tell him we're going to send this thing to the king. Here's the edict we're going to send to the king. Send it to Nehemiah, he looks at it. You know? I can't stop. That doesn't work. What do we do? Okay, we do the next thing. Send in the false prophets. We shouldn't be jarred by negative thought. We may not like it. Let it run right off your back like water off a duck's back. Just let it go right off. Scheming and backbiting, remember who you're serving. God knows what's going on, and he sees what's happening, and he hears your heart, and he will lift you up. But you know what? Some people, it's their own doubts. It's their own doubts. I don't know. I don't really know if I'm cut out for this anymore. I don't really know if this is for me. Maybe I was fooling myself. Maybe it was just something I ate. Was there a burden? It doesn't come for your own backing. It doesn't really come for your own backing. I can tell you that. Based on experience. Okay? Because I love to serve the Lord, but I don't sit around going, I wonder how I can do it now. God brings those things. Something touches your heart, and a burden is created. And you know what? You're supposed to go with those things. If you have a burden for somebody, if something is presented to you, a hardship that somebody has, and all of a sudden you're hit with a burden for that person, you had better react. Because that's God speaking to you. And I want you to think about how many times you may have been on the road and you saw somebody broken down. And maybe you thought for a split second they were going by, I wonder if I should help them, and you kept going. Surely that's the devil putting that in your mind. Think about it. Now I know, if you're a woman driving by yourself, do not stop. Okay? But you know what? Let's just take a little survey here. How many people in this room own a cell phone? Would you raise your hand, please? 100%. Have you ever thought about just calling? Have you? Thank you. Good. Good. You know, think about it. When a burden comes, it's because God's putting it there. And I've heard a lot of testimonies of people who have had burdens for certain people, and they didn't act on it, and something dire happened later on, and they never had a chance to. And I wonder how that plays out at the being seat of Christ. I wonder how the story that Jesus gave about the Good Samaritan would have played out if the Levite priest went by and then the side of the street and the Good Samaritan came by and he came all the way down and the story Jesus is telling, the Good Samaritan came and he walked right up to him and he was just about to, and he said, "Ah, okay," and just kept going. Yeah, that'd be one of the books, right? But in fact, sometimes that's how those things play out in our lives. I almost did. I was so close. But I didn't. Where's the obedience? Because God puts it there. Well, you know, if I react every single time that something comes in my heart, my mind, well, give it a chance. What could happen? It might be a blessing to a whole bunch of people, right? Think about it. Doubts? Who doubts? Now, negative talk, not steaming back by you, not one's own doubts can distract us, and not pseudo-spirituality. Okay? So, in all actuality, the degree of the flame, I think I gave you this in your notes, the degree of the flame is the best indicator of the character of the individual. The greater the fire, the greater the resistance to it, the greater the character. Your character is established by how much resistance you give to the enemy's attack. Putting on the whole armor of God, we raise up the shield of faith that it may quench the fiery darts of the devil. The fiery darts, the arrows, the spears dipped in pitch, lit on fire, flung at the enemy, hits the shield, and that shield with a wooden shield, with not the little Roman ones, big wooden body shield with skin, animal skin over it, soaked in water. The arrow hits it. What happens? Eventually the arrow just dies out and it will not. Those wood shields are soaked in water for so long. You ever try to light a campfire with wet wood? The arrows go out. They go out. The greater the intensity of that flame, the greater the resistance, the greater the character of the individual. Don't forget that. But there's a lot of pseudo-spirituality out there today. And we get confused because we don't know the scriptures. We don't know what we're supposed to do. And so somebody comes up to us, and you know what, God, you will use another God and saint to come up to you and say, you know what, I see what you're doing. I know the burden you have. I really want you to cut off this. Once I got a hand delivered letter from God, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Sometimes God wants us to see. Maybe not that God wants to see what we're made of. God already knows what we're made of. God wants us to see what we're made of. Right? Oh, mighty man of valor. I'm just over here to bring the wine press fresh in the week. Yeah. But he was doing it, wasn't he? He was doing it. We need to be persistent in our service to the Lord and not giving up. Because we will reap in due time if we don't faint. I'm going to return back to this passage that I mentioned last week for a minute as an illustration. Philippians 2:5. Now, I'll conclude it here. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It says, to being in the form of God, thought it not robbery. He was equal with God, but made himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men. Jesus made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant. God takes the form of a servant. God does a work that God doesn't even have to do. But he did. And so Jesus served the Father faithfully by giving his life for us, taking our sin upon himself, dying in our place, and raising himself from the dead so that we can have everlasting life. It is the gospel, but the gospel message comes at a great expense through the service of one who is perfect, who by all rights shouldn't even be in the field doing the work to start with, really, but because of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And that Son came willingly. Even at a moment in time in his humanity when he prayed, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. But before he put a dot at the end of that sentence, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When was the last time we ever said that? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that comes with a sacrifice, with a price. Because I don't really want to go through all this. But I'm going to do it for the glory of God. That's what service is about. Jesus did it for us so that we could be free. And he says, follow me. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. I want you. I want you to be my ambassador, to take my message to this world, and the way you're going to do it is you're going to do it through service. Through service. That's why he organized, that's why he brought this organism called the church. The church is not just a spiritual entity. It literally is a combination of two Greek words that means called out assembly. Called out of the world, called to God in an assembly. And all throughout the scriptures, in the local New Testament, you see organization, you see sacrifice, you see work, you see people giving of their time, their treasures, their money, everything. Putting it on the line, you say, but in the end, what do I have? Then you go with those selfish thoughts again. Because that's all it is. When it becomes all about me, you sound like a little opera singer. It's all about me. No, it's not. It's all about him. And I have got one life to give. I want to give it all. I want to give it all the gusto I can. I want to give it all to God. And I fail just like you do. So sometimes I need to pick myself up off the ground, dust myself off, and get back at it again. Because I know. Persistence. I need to have
I need to be importuned. I need to be in prayer. I need to be busy. I need to be restructuring. I need to get rid of some of that extraneous stuff in my life that's holding me back and concentrate back on what's important. And if you've fallen off the bike or the horse, my friend, get back on.
You need to be persistent. You need to be perseverant. Have perseverance. Go and do it. Why do we have such a difficult time serving the Lord and the work He has called us to? And what is it going to take to change our desires for it? Just put something on your heart, it's me a call in your life, go for it. If you fail, get back up and get on it. I wouldn't let him get off that bike until he rode it. And I'm going to tell you this, God's not going to let you give up until you get on back on it and ride and succeed. You say, well, he's just, you know, I just won't do it. God, what's he going to do? Huh, what's he going to do? Don't even ask that question. I know I asked it for you. Don't even ask that question. I can't imagine what he can do. He's God. But if you put it in your heart originally to do it, believe me, the burden's there. And he's going to take his time, but he's going to bring you to that place that you need to be, to see that you need to be busy doing His work. Nehemiah didn't fail. We don't have to fail. Don't be a Demas. Don't let it be said about you, Demas has left me. I can tell you all the people that have left churches. I can tell you all the people that are out of ministry today. I can go on for hours. People I know personally, and all the lame excuses under the sun for not doing anything for God anymore. And all that is lame. And when you sit at the Bema seat of Christ, that's what we're going to hear, the great lame-o chorus. And we held accountable. Yes, we have our salvation. But all that we did not accomplish for Christ, and all that we did accomplish, is going to be measured, quantified by fire, it says, in 1 Corinthians 3. What we have left. Yeah, you have your own, you have your salvation, but what a glory it could have been. What a work it could have been, huh? What a ride it could have been. It's exciting to serve God. Anybody here ever get excited about serving God? Love serving God. Let's serve God together. Let's go out and do it. Let's take an example from Nehemiah and say, listen, here's a guy who loved the Lord, who had a job to do, that he knew was from God, just felt it, and he did, and pulled out all the stops to complete it. Let's pull out all the stops and complete it. There's a lot of prayer requests that we have, new direction we're going with the church. Let's take it and let's run with it. And you know what? We're going to hit nothing but snags along the way and bumps in the road and everything else. But what will we do with that? Let's go forward. But I don't know anywhere else to go. I don't know the word surrender. Do you? Do you? No, we don't know surrender. Let's go forward. Let's serve the Lord.